Tape recorded message number TL186. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, our study begins with the first chapter and the 8th verse. In the previous study, I called your attention to the fact that the word, the Greek word, parakaleo, that's spelled P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O, and the word paraklesis, which is a twin word, one is the verb, the other is the noun, one is the action, the other names the action, that those are found 29 times in 2 Corinthians, and 10 times in the first, 10 of those times are in the first 7 verses. And as I have said before, when you would find a word repeated 10 times in the first paragraph of a letter, you would certainly be right in feeling that this is what the letter is about. And the best we can do with these words is to translate them either encourage, which would be to encourage, the verb, or encouragement, which is the noun. For something has arisen, more than one thing, but things have arisen in the province of Achaia, where Corinth was located, that has caused great discouragement and a feeling of great pressure and a feeling of great trouble. And Paul knows that they're going through the same experiences that he went through. Now, when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." He had gone through great pressure there. This word trouble is the word philipsis, which is the word that is translated tribulation in the great tribulation of Matthew 24. And so Paul is going through some trouble or tribulation, whichever you want to call it. He said, "It came to us in Asia that we were pressed out of measure, above strength," that would be beyond strength, "insomuch that we despaired even of life," that he could go on to live. He despaired of this. But he said, "We have the sentence of death in ourselves." He was ready to die. There was no hesitation on this part. But he said, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." And so Paul's experience was one of illness over and over again, but not only one of illness, it was one of dying over and over again. And yet this man could not remain dead. He had a work to do, and until that work was finished, until God had completed his purpose, if men put him to death, God would raise him again. And Paul went through many strange experiences, for this epistle is not the dispensation of grace. This is not the time of the silence of God. This is the time of the open and manifest workings of God. And when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to find that the Apostle Paul says that he was in deaths often, and it's plural, in deaths often. And the translators usually just pass this off and say that Paul is telling us that he was near to death often. But the Apostle Paul had a way of saying, of describing when a man was near to death. He speaks and says that who for the service of Christ was nigh unto death. That's what he speaks of Epaphroditus. But he says he was in deaths often. And it's not strange at all that men would take him and stone him, and they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. When the apostles gathered around him, he got up on his feet and went on his way, and the next day was carrying on the same ministry. So he put his trust in God, God who raises the dead. And that is where our trust wants to be, needs to be, in God who raises the dead. There are so few people, when it comes to it, who actually believe in the resurrection of the dead. When we talk to them about the Thessalonians living again and being here upon earth when the kingdom of God is a reality, they just don't seem to be able to believe it. Now, they could believe in some worldly idea of reincarnation, wherein the so-called soul comes back into some kind of a so-called body. That they could believe something like that. But just the fact that God raises the dead and the dead live again, there are very few people who are able to believe it. But Paul put his trust in God, God who raiseth the dead. But the Corinthians also had a part in this, for they were helping together by prayer for us, for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. There were many who prayed for him, and when God saw fit to raise him up, the prayer was answered, and this would cause thanksgiving upon the part of many. Then Paul says in verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, one, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God, we've had our conversation, that is, our manner of life in the world, and more abundantly to youward, or as we would say it in modern English, toward you. And so this was great cause for Paul's rejoicing, that with a clear conscience, that not simply trying to make the thing as mixed up as possible, like some men seem to try to do, but just with godly sincerity and simplicity, not with any fleshly wisdom, he'd had his manner of life in the world, and yet more abundantly toward the Corinthians. In verse 13 he says, we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. He's writing nothing new and nothing different, but the things that he's writing to them now are things that they already acknowledge. They believed in the God who raised the dead. They believed in the God who answered prayer. And they had to believe in the manner of life that Paul had manifested among them. Verse 14, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is yet to have his day. And when he does have his day, Paul says, you Corinthians, who put your faith in him as the result of my ministry among you, you're going to be our cause for rejoicing. Verse 15, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you, that you might have a second benefit. Well, they had had a great benefit when he had gone to them the first time. If he went back to expound further upon the word of God, he was not going back to preach to them the plan of salvation once again. But if he came again to them, he'd be coming among believers that they might enjoy a second benefit as the result of his ministry. And to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. Now, this was what Paul planned, and this was the confidence that he had, that he was going to come to them, and he would pass by them as he went into Macedonia, and then come out again out of Macedonia unto you, and then by them to be brought on my way toward Judea, they helping with the transportation, maybe the money required, and so on. Now that was his plan, and that's what he declared it. But his enemies had taken this up. It had not worked out like he had expected. And his enemies had taken this up, and they said, well, Paul seemed to speak rather carelessly here. He seemed to speak very lightly. And his enemies are using this as a basis of accusation against him. Why they would do it, I don't know, but the fact is this, that when a man's enemies want to find something against you, they can always pick up some little thing somewhere and make a great deal out of it, That is exactly what they had done here. This man had plans, and he'd revealed his plans. When the plans failed, they accused him of using what the King James Version here calls likeness, but which probably has a little different meaning, some sort of a caprice or carelessness. So he says, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use likeness? Are the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes now and no then and so on, yea, yea and nay, nay?" Was he a man who was yes when yes seemed to be the best answer, and no man when no seemed to be the best answer, and he just answered according to the occasion? "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." I would like to read that portion to you in the Weymouth Version, for it is my feeling that Dr. Weymouth did an excellent job of translating this, better even than in some places. And here's the way that it reads from verse 16. I really will start with 15, and we will read through here to about the, right straight through the 22nd verse. "It was because I entertained this confidence that I intended to visit you before going elsewhere, so that you might receive a twofold proof of God's favor and to pass by way of Corinth into Macedonia. Then my plan was to return from Macedonia to you and be helped forward by you in Judea. Did I display any vacillation or caprice in this? Are the purposes which I form, do I form them on worldly principles, now crying yes, yes, and now crying no, no? As certainly as God is faithful, our language to you is not now yes and now no. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he who was proclaimed among you by us, that is, by Silas and Timothy and myself, did not show himself to be a waver between yes and no, but it was and always is yes with him. For all the promises of God, whatever their number, have their confirmation in him, and for this reason, through him also, our amen acknowledges their truth and promotes the glory of God through our faith." Now we return to verse 21 in the King James Version. "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." Paul had been established as an apostle. It was God who had designated him, and it was God who had anointed him as an apostle. God was the one that did this. He was an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but the apostle of Jesus Christ, even God the Father. "Now he sealed us and given us the earnest of the spirits in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul." In other words, I want you to know that to speak the truth, that it was to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. There were things in Corinth that were taking place that if Paul had been there, he would needed to have judged them severely as the apostle of God, and to probably have punished with death those who were guilty of these offenses. And this was not his wish, this was not his desire, this was not his purpose. And he says, "It was to spare you that I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." He continues in the second chapter, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." That is, that I would not come to you with some great burden. I determined I would not come to you again in this manner. "For if I make you sorry, Well, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And this was a contradiction. It just couldn't work that way. And I write, now it's the present tense, it's not that I wrote, but I write this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I write, it's present tense, I write unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Let me stop there to say that this is an epistle of very strong emotions. It is so different from 2 Corinthians, as I've said before, we can hardly believe it was the same man writing to the same people. And here he even writes now with many tears, and not that they would be grieved, but they just might know the love that I have more abundant for you. Now, verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge all of you. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Apparently, this man had been punished. He had been delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and he was the one that should have been punished. Now, this having been taken care of, and he having been ostracized and delivered to Satan, and had probably suffered many things because of this, although it's a mystery to us because this is the Acts period and we're not familiar with all that went on there and all that took place. It was such a strange period of time. But now that this has all taken place and the punishment which was inflicted of many, it's time now to forgive him. So he says, contrariwise, you ought to forgive him and comfort him. And here is this word comfort once again, which is the Greek word parakaleo, which I told you occurred 29 times in this epistle. And this is the 11th occurrence that we have of this word. Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you, here it is once again, parakaleo. And he says, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. You know, apostolic authority was not just some myth. Apostolic authority was not just something that a man took upon himself. Apostolic authority was real. And he wanted to know whether they were obedient in all things. But he declares, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. If you forgive the man, I forgive him also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ. That was the standing of the Apostle Paul, that he could do a thing, actually do it in the person of Christ. This was his standing in the Acts period. And all of this is to the end, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I wish this could be said of us. I wish it were true of more of God's people, that they had knowledge of how Satan works. So much of his work is done through what men call religion, and so much of his work is done through what we would call substituting the false for the real, and making rituals to be the reality, dispensing with the reality and being satisfied with the ritual. I wish we were not so ignorant of his devices, but Paul could say here, we're not ignorant of the devices of Satan. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. His great distress is what had happened to Titus, caused him to take leave of the people of Troas and to go into Macedonia. Now we come to a portion which has to do with ministry. He's through with the introduction, and the subject from now on till we get through probably the entire sixth chapter It has to do with ministry, which means service. And while we speak of ministry today, and I call my work the Word of Truth Ministry, it is not the ministry that men performed in the Acts period. To minister is to give out. To minister is to dispense. And these men gave out and these men dispensed. But what did they give out? And what did they dispense? Well, one thing that they gave out was the pure Word of God, and always spoken in a tongue, in a language that the hearer could understand. That was ministry in the Acts period. Another thing they did, that they gave out with healing. They'd been given this authority, and they could give out with healing. And men were healed as a result of the authority that was given to them. It wasn't just that they prayed for the sick. We all pray for the sick. We don't make a religion out of it, but we pray for those who are sick. That was not it. These men actually had the gift of healing. As Peter said to the lame man, "Silver and gold have I none. God never gave me any money to distribute to the poor, but such as I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk." Now, they not only gave out the pure, unadulterated Word of God in the language of the hearer so that he would have every opportunity to believe, but they gave out healing and they dispensed the Spirit. The very Spirit of God came upon people when these apostles laid their hands on them, as the 8th chapter of Acts will most certainly show, and as we see in the case of the believers in Ephesus, those who had been baptized with John's Gospel, as we read about them in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. So that was ministry in the Acts period. Now Paul says, "Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." You see, their business was to herald the word. And once the word was heralded, they were triumphant. If they could get to the ears of people and proclaim the word, then that was a triumph. And they always triumphed. And God made manifest the savor, as we would say, the sweet smell of his knowledge by us in every place. And so that's the way it worked. Wherever they went, this delightful essence of the knowledge of Christ was made manifest in every place. Then he says, "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." Just the fact that they heralded the word that God gave them and poured out the blessings that God gave them to pour out, that made them a sweet savor of Christ, both in those that are saved and those that perish. Because if a man was saved, he was saved because of the word, and if a man perished, he perished because of the word. To one we are a savor of death unto death, the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? In other words, in the Acts period, when the gospel was preached, it was either a savor of life or a savor of death. One could not hear the gospel in the Acts period and nothing happened. A man got one clear-cut chance to hear the word preached by a divinely commissioned man, whether it was Paul or Timothy or whoever it might be, preached by a divinely commissioned man, giving it by divine inspiration, that message confirmed with signs following, and if men did not believe then and there, they never got the second opportunity. You got one opportunity to believe, and if you couldn't believe on that basis, there was no way that you could believe. For God was calling out people to be official servants in his kingdom, and one of their requirements was that they be able to believe and believe immediately. When a God-commissioned man speaking a divinely inspired message, and that message confirmed, demonstrated to be true by great and wonderful miracles, if they couldn't believe that, they were not worthy of the exalted place that every Acts period believer will have when the kingdom of God becomes a reality upon the earth. There were no ordinary believers in the Acts period. Every man had a gift. Every man had something that he could demonstrate. Their lies were not hid with Christ in God. Their lies were manifest, and their lies were open. And the Word of God was either a savor of life or a savor of death. You know, we might speak of this in the line of drugs. There are those things that a person could smell and it would revive them. And there are those things that they could smell, like cyanide, and it'd be death. Now, the gospel was a savor of life, a sweet smell of life to those who were saved. But to those who were perished, it was just the smell of death. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Now, who would be sufficient for such a ministry? That you would go out and speak a word to men, and on the basis of them having heard you, that these men would either be saved or lost. No further opportunity. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Then he goes on to say, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. The word corrupt there means to make a trade of. If you won't accept this, maybe we can find something that you will accept. If you won't buy this, maybe we can find something that you will buy. That's what you call huckstering or making a trade of. But Paul says, we're not as many which corrupt the word of God. For there were many, not among the professing Christians, but there were many, especially in Israel in that day, who still corrupted the word of God. The Pharisees, the scribes were especially guilty of this. But Paul said, as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we Christ. That was ministry in the Acts period. Notice that they did this in the sight of God. They did it as if it were of God, and so they spoke. Weymouth translates that this way. We are, for like most teachers, we're not fraudulent hucksters of God's message, but with transparent motives, as commissioned by God, in God's presence and in communion with Christ, so we speak. Now today, a minister such as I, we go to the Word. We study the Word to try to find out what it means. We're not always able to find what it means. It's not always clear to us. We don't always know the background that was behind these statements. We can't explain the entire word. We make no claim to do so. We are just progressive and perpetual students. We go over it again and again and again. Each time it seems to become a little clearer. Each time we seem to understand things a little better. And each time we seem to make progress. But that's the best we can do, and then put out what we have found. But that's not the way it was in the Acts period. Now, the next thing has to do with the accreditation of the ministry. And Paul will say, now, do we begin to accredit ourselves? Do you say that this is self-recommendation once more? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of recommendation to you? Our letters of recommendation from you. Well, Paul says, our letter of recommendation is you. You are our epistle written in our hearts, and you're known and read of all men. You see, when Paul went to Corinth, there was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now there were believers. These believers came behind in no gift. The distribution of gifts had been total in Corinth. There was not a believer but what lacked some gift. And this was enough. In the third verse he says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And these Corinthians stood with the epistle of Christ. They were the epistle of Christ, written not on tables of stone, which is a reference to Mount Sinai, but upon the fleshy tables of their heart. And such trust have we through Christ toward God, in relationship to God. Now, not that we are sufficient in ourselves. And Paul here makes a declaration that they're not competent to decide anything by our own reasonings. We're not competent to decide. But he declares our sufficiency, that is, our competency, comes from God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, this is the familiar Greek word for covenant. It's the word that's always translated covenant, and that's what it means. And I suppose that most other versions translated covenant. And Paul says here that they made us able ministers, not of the new covenant. The word "the," the definite article, is not there, but a new covenant. Now, there is something in Scripture that is called the new covenant. If you want to know exactly what that is, you have to turn to the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 27, we read what the new covenant is there. And we know that this is not what Paul is talking about. In Jeremiah 31:27, God says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord," that's Jehovah, Jeremiah 31:27, "that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast." That would mean that the house of Judah and the house of Israel would be populated, and that they would have herds and flocks and so on. That's what it means when he speaks of sowing with the seed of man, the seed of beast. "And shall come to pass that, like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to throw down, destroy, and to afflict," and God did that to Israel, "so shall I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days," and these are the days of the kingdom of God, "in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." And that's the way it's going to be when God governs the earth. There will be capital crimes, and there will be immediate capital punishment. And in the days that God governs the earth, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, if it should not be a capital sin, then there might be an opportunity of forgiveness. For, as I've already said to you, if a man confesses his sins, God will be faithful and just to forgive him his sins. Now it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, this is a covenant, and a covenant is just an agreement. There's nothing mysterious about it. There's nothing esoteric about it. It is just an agreement. If it has to do with life assurance, we call it a policy. If it has to do with the sale of goods, we might call it a contract. If it has to do with an agreement between nations, we call it a covenant. And inasmuch as this was an agreement that God was going to make with the united house of Israel and the house of Judah, which would be a nation, this agreement is properly called a covenant. And this will be not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they shall all know me, from the least of them and the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And that's what God is going to do in relationship to the united house of Israel and the united house of Israel. But when we come here to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says that God had made them sufficient as dispensers of a new agreement. A new agreement. It was not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter killeth, But the Spirit giveth life. And this has nothing to do with any agreement that is spoken of there in the Old Testament. When Jesus Christ shed his blood, he shed the blood of the new covenant, but that has nothing to do with this. And all of this talk about Paul's new covenant ministry, why give it to Paul? He's made us, he said. It was just as much Timothy's ministry. And what is this agreement? Well, you know, under the old agreement, it said, do and live. This do and thou shall live. Under the new agreement that they were dispensing, it was just believe and live. And you read about that in Romans chapter 10. I'm turning to it. Romans chapter 10, where it says, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's not the end of the law, it's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Because Moses describeth the righteous, which is the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That was the old agreement. The man that doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend up into heaven? That is to bring Christ down above. The way that some people weep and cry and mourn and moan, you would think that they had to get Christ to come down from heaven to save them. Or else they had to climb up there by a ladder of their own works. But what does it say? This is what it says. The word is near you, even in your mouth. You know, in the Acts period, everyone that heard the gospel, if he had been called upon to do so, could have repeated it word for word. Now that may seem like a strange statement, but remember that. That in the Acts period, everyone who heard the gospel and heard it as applied by the Holy Spirit, which it was, if he had been called upon to repeat this, he could have repeated it word for word. But repeating it wasn't going to save him. What he had to do was believe it. And the word was nigh, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, the very word of faith which we herald, you see. And once they heralded, it was there. Now, you know, I communicate with people and they don't understand me. And often the things that have been said to me, I couldn't repeat. I couldn't possibly repeat. And oftentimes we're almost saying to ourselves, now what did he say? What did he ask me to do? What was it that he wanted? And so on. But let me tell you, in the Acts period, when the gospel was preached and a man heard it, he could repeat every word of it exactly as it came to him. Unless it was totally lost by an act of unbelief, of definite rejection, then it would be lost to him, and it was probably gone. But it was in his mouth and in his heart, the very word that they preached, and all they had to do was believe it. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now that's this new agreement, you see. Don't build up some idea here of a new covenant, or anything like that. It was a new agreement, which instead of saying, do and thou shalt live, it said, believe and thou shalt live. And it was not of the letter, so that you just simply had to believe everything that there was to believe, and if you'd missed anything that you'd be lost. It was not of the letter. A contract, you know, or an agreement where they hold you right to the letter. The very commas and the periods and everything else. You're more apt to break an agreement like that. But this was of the Spirit, you see, which giveth life. Now, he speaks here of the ministration of death, which was the law, that was written and engraven in stones. If that was glorious, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For in the Acts period, what they were experiencing there was not really the ministry of men, but the ministry of the Spirit. As I have told you before, the word baptism has to do with identification that amounts to a merger. And these people were so identified with the Holy Spirit and so merged with the Holy Spirit that the words that they spake were never their own words, but were the words of the Spirit as given to them by God. They were divinely inspired. Paul said that to the Thessalonians in the first chapter when he said that the word of God that you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. And so what you had in the Acts period was always the ministration of the Spirit. Now today we have the word of God, and we go to the word of God, and oftentimes we have it in weak translations and difficult translations, but that was not true of the Acts period when this was written. This was the ministration of the Spirit. He says in the 9th verse, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away with was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious, which was the work of Spirit. He says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. But I look at the clock here and see my time is up, and I don't want to hurry through this. This is important and of exceeding great importance. I did not want to hurry through it, so I'm going to make the break right there, and we'll take up the study at that point in our next lesson and continue into 2 Corinthians. It is my joy to teach you, and I trust you realize that we're dealing with one of the most difficult epistles that I believe in the New Testament, and many things are hard to understand, but we'll do what God told us to do. We'll read the Word. We'll meditate upon the Word. We'll think upon these things. And little by little, we'll come to a better understanding of what the Spirit of God had to say in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. It has been my pleasure to teach you. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.